Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to be back at Bible study. I've missed these ladies, and I've missed my time studying corporately. We ask that you would join us this morning and that your Holy Spirit would fill us with understanding and insights from your word, that you would bless our fellowship, but Lord, that we want to hear from you today, and we just thank you that you are a part of us. We love you. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're going to start with the Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to group together the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath that really irritated the Pharisees. Sabbath is a Saturday in the Jewish tradition, and he was out walking probably from one town to the next, and there was a field probably of barley that was there, and it was a Saturday, and they were out walking, and they were probably nonchalantly grabbing heads of grain as they were walking, rubbing it between their hands, perhaps popping it in their mouth. In the Old Testament, the law talked about gleaning. Gleaning was God's welfare system. So it was to take care of those who were poor. And the idea was that the landowners would plow and harvest everything except the outer edges of their crops, and that anyone who had need could come and take the grain home to feed their family or to feed themselves. The law was very clear that those who were gleaning were not allowed to bring baskets, or they were not allowed to use sickles to cut down, because the idea was not for them to gather up as much as they could and go make a profit on someone else's work, but rather to take care of their family's specific needs because they didn't have a way to earn an income. So Jesus was pretty much homeless most of his adult life, as he traveled from place to place, and he did not have an income, and his followers were not bringing their sacks of refrigerated foods with them, and so they were hungry and they were gleaning. They were taking some of the grain. I just don't know if these Pharisees were hiding in wait in the tall stalks of grain, waiting to catch Jesus in some respect. I can't imagine if maybe they were just in the crowds, but they called him on breaking the law on the Sabbath, for he was working because he was picking the heads of grain. And he had a good response. But before I tell you that response, which you already know, we're going to go to the next scene. And the next scene is Jesus again in the synagogue teaching on a Sabbath, and someone comes to him with a withered hand. And Jesus sees the minds of these Pharisees, and he knows that this is going to be a problem. And yet he said, "Let me see your hand," and he healed the man with the withered hand. Well, it infuriated the Pharisees. So here's my analogy. I homeschool my 14-year-old daughter, and we are working on percents and ratios right now. And I'm sitting there, and I'm working really hard and explaining percents and ratios and cross-multiplying and putting X on one side of the equal sign. And I'm going through all of this like for the sixth time. And all she can see is that on the whiteboard, I did not connect my zero. I just left it unconnected. Or my eight, and it's not connected. And she could care less about what the principle is in math, but more interested in how I'm making my zeros and how I'm making my eights. And for those of you who do not like math, that may be more important to you also. But that's exactly how the Pharisees were. They were missing the principle. They were missing the entire point of the law. The law was to reveal God's heart to his people. The law was to free the people. He knew in creating us that we needed a day of rest. Our body cycles, if you know, you get burnt out very easily in our culture because we never take time to rest. And we need to take time to honor and worship God. how better can we honor and worship God knowing that he's providing for our needs and that law allows us to glean and fill our stomachs when they're hungry? Mm-hmm. How much more compassion is that law written so that the law says if your donkey falls in the ditch, you can get him out? Well, how much more important is a person? How much more can we glorify God in the fact that he heals and that he makes us whole? The Sabbath was not made for man to follow, but for man to be refreshed and to worship. And that's what Jesus said. He was not breaking the letter of the law. He was breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And they had missed the point entirely. Jesus used the teachable moments in the synagogue and in the field to show godly principles with their experiences. What a great teacher he was in sharing the principles and understanding God's character through daily life activities. Well, now we're going to move on to the next section, which has to do with Jesus picking the 12 disciples. And this was a little confusing at first because last week we heard from Mary Ann that he went out and he got the fishermen off the Sea of Galilee. He picked the tax collector and had called him. And so all along the way, Jesus was calling or picking out the men he knew he wanted to follow him. And he had a following besides these 12 that were following after him as he went from town to town and cities. The paparazzi is what I like to call it. And they were following. Well, after a busy day, he went up into the mountainside and he prayed. And when he finished praying, he called these 12 men up to him, and it was a commissioning or an ordination of these 12 men. They had heard him and seen him and had been following him for quite some time. They had already seen him possibly clear the temple when they were selling to make a profit in the temple. They had seen him meet with Nicodemus, talk with John the Baptist, get baptized, cast out demons in the synagogue, heal Peter's mother-in-law. He healed crowds of sick people, healed the paraplegic. He taught on fasting. They heard him teach in the synagogues, the kingdom of God. They had already witnessed the miraculous person of Jesus Christ. But now Jesus called these 12, and he had ordained them to be his apostles. And he was preparing them for their future service in the kingdom once Christ died and rose again. And then there was the Great Commission. But for now, it's hands-on practice, like your little demonstration this morning, little hands-on activity. And so he empowered them with the Holy Spirit. He gave them the authority to do exactly what he had been doing for how many ever months or even a year. I don't know exactly how long it was when this happened after his ministry started. But he is saying, you're going to do what I do and even more. And so now it's hands-on practice. We're going to give you some limitations here because, you know, I'm not going to throw you in the deep end right away. I want you to stay within the Jewish population. I do not want you to go out and take up an offering and gather money for yourself to make yourself wealthy. I do not want you to pack a suitcase. I just want you to go with what's on your back. I need you to trust me that I will provide all of your needs. I need you to surrender all so that I can use you to bless the world and teach the world about God and his kingdom. And so that's what he did. In Mark, it talks about telling them to preach and cast out demons. But in Matthew, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read, had a little more details as to what he asked them to do. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." So this is the commission that God was giving them. Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but honestly, this is hands-on. And some of you, when you were filling your little jars this morning, maybe had to try several different techniques before you got them all to fit inside your jar. And I may be wrong with this, but I'm thinking that sending them out at this point, it was not a one-time deal, that they were sent out often, two by twos, in different parts of the northern region of Israel primarily. And I'm guessing they didn't get it right every time. And even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we see some of the apostles trying to perform, you know, raise people from the dead or heal sick, and it didn't work all the time. It's a learning process. Basically, they have the Holy Spirit for the first time ever. When do they do it in the flesh? And when do they do it by the power of the Holy Spirit? I know too often I try to work for God on my own instead of relying on His Spirit to empower me to do the work. And we have to be careful that as we grow and mature in Christ and He puts a few more sand kernels in our bucket, that we don't get overwhelmed, because He is in control and He never asks us to do something that He is not able to provide for us to do. And so I think this was a training exercise for them, and I think that they learned a lot, and I would love to have sat around the campfire and listened to the stories how they saw God use them to heal sick people, that God used them to preach the kingdom of God, and people actually listened, and that they were able to share the love of Jesus with everybody they came in contact with. And it was probably an amazing time for them to share those things. In Mark chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but the definition of discipleship in Mark is Mark 8:34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For these disciples to become apostles, to do the work of God, they had to go beyond just following in the crowd. They had to be willing to give up everything and surrender all to follow Jesus and to do what He asked them to do. The cross that they were to bear was that their life was not spent on themselves. And Peter's mother-in-law got sick. They would be persecuted, and eventually their service to God would lead to martyrdom and death. And they were willing to give it all up because they knew the call that God had given them was real, and that what He was saying was truth, and they were willing to sacrifice all to be a follower of Jesus. As followers of Christ, have you committed to being a disciple? Are you willing to surrender all and trust in God alone to provide all that you need to a life that will reflect God, because His Spirit is at work in you? Now, this section also talked about demons, and then the next little part talks about the scribes accusing Jesus of doing His miracles and His work with the power of Satan. And He addresses that very clearly, and though I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I do think it's important enough. If it's in the Bible, it's real, it's true, and we need to address it in some respect without giving any credence and any praise to the powers of darkness. But there are demons, and there are demons in our world today. Satan is alive and well, and unfortunately, or fortunately, very blessed that we don't see a lot of active demonology in our culture, but it's all around the world. It's in Haiti, it's in Africa, it's in Europe. My husband was telling me recently that they are looking in Europe for more exorcists because the demonic activity that's going on in Europe right now is very strong and very high. If Kathy were here, she would have told you a story about her face-to-face encounter with a demon in Egypt. When we were in singles ministry, we had a lady in need, and I went over one evening to speak with her, and I ended up speaking with a demon. So it was here in Durango, and it's very real, and it's very scary. But I want you to know that the Bible teaches very clearly that demonic possession is not for the believer. The Holy Spirit, His Spirit lives within us, and where His Spirit is, there is no darkness. And the demons cannot enter into a believer. However, we can be influenced by them. When I look at unclean spirit, as Jesus was accused of having, I wanted to look further at what that meant. An unclean spirit is a constant submission to evil. Now, when we think of that, I think there's a lot of that in our culture. A constant submission to evil. Now, we all sin, and there's a difference, because I believe evil is a premeditated intent to do harm or to cause havoc, and that we do it on a regular basis. Okay? Unclean in Scripture refers to being defiled or polluted, unhealthy or unfit. It refers to food. There was unclean food. You couldn't eat bacon, which just seems like a sin in and of itself. But you couldn't eat bacon. You couldn't mix meat with milk. It would be unclean. You have unclean defilement of religious practices. There was one priest who burned the wrong kind of incense at the altar, and he got in a lot of trouble for that. I think he was killed. So we don't want to defile the temple. We do not want to defile the religious rites that God set up to help people understand Him better. And then there is the moral and spiritual impurity that is consistent and constant. So I look at you as a believer may not have a demon, but if you are tempted and you follow through with that temptation over and over again to where it's something you enjoy and you're not willing to give it up, then it's time you're not allowing the Holy Spirit within you to convict your heart and repent of that behavior. And so it's not demonic possession, but you are influenced in a way that is contrary to God and contrary to God's word and does not bring honor and glory to God. You cannot be a reflection of God's holiness and love if you continue in your sins. In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What kind of fruit is in our lives when we have God in control of our lives? It's love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But it also lists works of the flesh. And these works of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, darkness, carousing. And the list goes on and on. So these are things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. And what our desire is as disciples is that we would give up those things that are ungodly, those things of the flesh, that we would desire to be convicted by the Holy Spirit if we're walking down the wrong path, and that we allow God to change us from the inside out, to make us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we can be a light in this world. Jesus, by arguing that a house divided against itself cannot stand, refuted all claims of being a servant of Satan and claimed authority to bind the enemies of God. He had the authority to bind them. He has the authority in your life as a believer to bind and cast out any besetting sins that you are having a hard time with. And because he wants to cleanse the temple. He wants to cleanse you. Not, and I want to be very clear. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and the demon is not in you, but you can, are very much influenced in our culture by things that are evil. And we need to be aware of that. Never again in Scripture do I see anyone accusing Jesus of using the power of Satan. He shut their mouths, and they were never able to argue that point again. So now we move on into our passage, because there is lots to cover. The parables that Jesus shared. I believe at this point Jesus started using parables because it's very difficult for these Pharisees and scribes who were always looking for an argument to argue about stories that had to do with everyday life. And so they couldn't really catch him in that. And some of them were too dense to figure out there were spiritual truths that he was trying to share. And those who believed could understand those truths, and sometimes they were difficult, and he had to gather his disciples together and explain the spiritual principles in their life or in his stories. But he used everyday activities to share with them the principles of God and his, and God's love. Now, I had the opportunity, all three of the parables in today's lesson had to do with seeds, and seeds pretty much talk about faith, our faith, and the seeds being our faith. I'm going to go over just the first one that had to do with the soil and the sowers, and I got to teach this a lot when I was teaching Sunday school to children and camp, so I have visual aids. So here we have a sower, and he's out spreading his seed. You're the sower. You're the ones, and the seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was up at camp and teaching the parable, I took the kids on a little walkabout the camp, and I'd start over in the blacktop where the basketball courts are, and I'd throw the seed out there. Well, they obviously were able to see that when the seeds were thrown on the blacktop, there's no way they could take root and grow. And in fact, the birds of the air would come down eventually and eat those seeds that were on the blacktop, so it was easy food for them to get to. Then I would go over and I would throw some on the rocky ground, which is easy because we live in the Rocky Mountains and there's rocky ground. And then I'd go over and I'd throw some seed and a bunch of weeds, and then I would go and I'd find a place that had been tilled, a place that was rich with soil, and then I'd throw the seeds in there. So this is the type of soil that Jesus was talking about when he was doing his parable. So what do these four kinds of soil represent? Well, the hard soil is representative of our hard hearts before we're believers. We don't want to have anything to do with God, and we don't want to listen to God's word. We don't want to be convicted, and therefore Satan comes and snatches that seed away, and that person never becomes a believer. Now, can they become a believer? Yes, because our job as sowers is to keep sowing the seed. And eventually, it could land on a soil that will take root. The second soil is the shallow soil or the rocky soil. There's not very deep roots, and as all of you who garden know, that unless you pull all those rocks out of your garden, it's going to be really hard for those roots to grow down deep. These people become Christians, they've heard the faith, maybe as children, and yet they've never grown in their faith. They've never taken root with the Word of God. The Word of God has never grown strong in their life. They are believers, but they're not grounded, and they will not be very happy because they try in their own strength to do good, and eventually they might even try to give up. There's no fruit in their lives for the Lord. The third is the thorny or soil or the soil full of weeds. And this is a Christian who is so wrapped up in the world and the troubles of the world that they forget to look for God for their help. They have a wayward child. They're dealing with illness or cancer or death in the family. Their husband loses a job. They've lost their house. They're just overwhelmed with circumstances, and they pray to God, but it doesn't seem like there's any answers, and so they just give up. They just give up. They have some roots, but they're being choked out by the cares and worries of this world. And there's no fruit, and they are not happy. The good soil is the disciple of Christ. And what they have learned in learning the Word of God and studying the Word of God and praying and learning to surrender everything and let the Holy Spirit work in them, that obedience brings much joy. No matter the hard times that we will face, and we will face them. But we know that the hard times in our lives are opportunity for God to mold us and change us and teach us. It's not the end, it's a means to the end of being transformed into the image of God and allow the opportunities to share Christ even in those hard times. I think of my good friend the Walkers when Trish passed away this last year. The glory of God shone in that funeral, because God was supreme and we trusted that God was in control of the situation of taking a young woman home to be with him and leaving a dad with two children to raise. We do not understand that, but God has purpose and God has direction, and in the long run, the suffering that Trish faced is gone. And she is blessed, and her family's blessed to have seen God provide all along that journey. So those children will know that God was in control, and God never forsook them during that time of her illness. So as we look at the soils, we have the hard soil, a hardened heart. The rocky soil, I didn't mention, but basically, the shallow soil, the rocky soil is shallow, a shallow heart that's not learning and growing in the Word of God. And then we have the worldly soil, where the world consumes us and strangles us, and we don't take the time to be obedient, and we don't take the time to praise God in all situations. And then we have the obedient heart, which brings much fruit to our lives. Well, I'm running out of time, and we're going to move on to the very last little thing that Jesus did in this section, and that is to calm the storm. And I think it's really interesting. Several of the men in the boat, it was not a big boat, and there's 13 of them in this boat, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, which has a tendency to be turbulent and storms to rise up at any moment. There are several fishermen in the boat, which are big, I can imagine, big brawny guys who know how to cast a net and haul in the fish. They're used to the sea, they know what's going on, and yet they're panicking over this storm. It must have been a furious storm, for fear that maybe even the little craft that they were in was going to break up from the waves. They've seen Jesus have authority over the human body with healing diseases and leprosy. They've seen him have authority over demons and casting out demons and healing people spiritually. They've seen him teach in ways that just make them mesmerized with how knowledgeable he is of God and the kingdom. And yet, they didn't understand I don't know how he could sleep through a storm like that, but he's sleeping like a baby in the bow of the boat. and not at all worried. Why? Because he knew his time had not yet come. This was not how God was going to end his life. He knew his purpose was to die for the sins of people, and doing it in a boat and drowning it and being at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee would not do anything for anybody. He was not worried, but these disciples were. They woke him up, and he just simply said, "Be still," and it was still. They'd never seen anything like that. Jesus was slowly but deliberately imprinting his identity on the lives of those who chose to give up everything to follow him. They begin questioning, who is this Jesus that he can even calm creation, the elements? They weren't quite there yet in realizing that he's the one who created it all and he has authority over it all. And again, he's using so many different techniques as the master teacher to teach them and equip them for what was to come. In conclusion, Jesus taught his followers compassion in feeding the hungry and healing the sick, even on the Sabbath, by demonstrating his understanding of God's character and the knowledge and the intent of the law. Through needs we all have every day, not just on Sunday through Friday. Jesus gave his apostles authority to meet the needs of people with the same power he had from God the Father, and then gave them hands-on experiences, learning to rely on God, not themselves, to perform miracles. And in doing so, instilled his apostles that God is the source and the provider for everything they would need to fulfill the Great Commission, and spread the gospel throughout the world after his resurrection and ascension. We learn that Jesus used instruction and stories to illustrate key principles of the kingdom of God. He was the master teacher. Jesus demonstrated his power and authority in a very real situation in the storm by providing protection. But to what end? That they would discover for themselves who he really was, the Christ, the awaited Messiah, God incarnate. Have you seen more of Jesus this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us, for being patient with us, for teaching us your principles and your truths over and over again, imprinting them on our lives until we've got something conquered, and then you start working on another area of our life because you are not finished with us. We love you and we thank you that you've not given up on us, and that you desire for us to surrender everything so that you can make us everything for your glory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some papers on your tables. Make sure, small group leaders, that everyone in your group gets one of those. As we discuss discipleship during the next 9 weeks, we're going to be discussing different principles.